Alrighty, guys, let's head back to our seats and get started into the Word this morning. We are in Daniel chapter 3, so make your way there as well. Now, 32 years ago, true story, 32 years ago, probably to the month, okay, to this month, Pastor Jim and I, you know, Pastor Jim was the pastor before me here, and he had a house over on 43rd Street. And he decided he needed a fireplace over there, an airtight stove. And so Jim and I put that into the best of our abilities, which, you know, is lacking some. But we also got to put up the Z brick up there, you know, that really nice, classy brick wall that they had there. And so we put all that up there, and after we were finished with it, and Jim lit that fire up, and it was roaring, it was just hot, it was just testing it out, just seeing how hot he could make it, make sure everything was working. About that time, Floyd comes over, and he joins us. Now, we weren't complaining about Floyd not being there for the work, don't get me wrong here. Pastor Floyd was at work, and his tithe paid both Jim's and my salary. So we wanted him to be at work. I'm not complaining about Floyd not being there with us. But Floyd and I were over there by the fireplace, and Jim came, and he was walking towards it, and he didn't see one of the boxes of junk that was left over, and he tripped on that. And he started falling. He grabs on to Floyd and I and starts taking us into this fiery furnace. And we just about had Jim Shack Patterack and a bad Negro all in that fireplace. Just in case anyone thought that he might be offended by that story. That is a true story, though, isn't it? You guys have heard that before. And anyway... Daniel chapter 3 is a story that most of us know, whether we went to Sunday school and got to hear it in Sunday school, or if it was one of the few Sunday morning sermons that you may have heard from a teacher, a pastor at some time, because a lot of pastors don't teach from the Old Testament. Maybe you noticed that. I know that some of you guys haven't because you've told me, man, this is the only place I've ever been where they actually teach from the Old Testament. It's really cool. And I've learned so much from Samuel and from Daniel and things because these things are brand new. Well, if you heard it in Sunday school, chapter 3 that is, well, that's great. But unless you've heard it in conjunction with chapter 2, you're missing some stuff with it, aren't you? Because in chapter 3, we're going to see a big statue that's built by Nebuchadnezzar. But in chapter 2, we've already seen a statue, haven't we? And that one was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Last week we saw Nebuchadnezzar with a dream. Not the same dream as Martin Luther King Jr., but a dream nonetheless. Now, in chapter 2, because we have seen this dream and the meaning behind what this dream is and what this statue is, we can look at what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do in chapter 3 and make some correlations with it, see what's going on with it. If you miss a week, and I know I tell you this, guys, a lot, if you miss a week, it really is important to listen to the upload that Landon has online because it really helps to build everything upon it. Anyway, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was also a big statue. This statue that he had was a head of gold, and it had arms and shoulders and chest of silver, had abdomen of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And we saw who those people are because history shows us very clearly who most of these people are. In fact, the Bible, Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the king that is the head of gold. Okay? Then next after them, we know that the silver was the Medo-Persian Empire, specifically with Cyrus in it. He's going to be part of the book of Daniel, so we know that also. After Cyrus comes along the Bronze Age. The people with that are the Greeks, specifically Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great and the Greeks, we see that the Roman Empire takes over. They are the legs of iron. Now, the feet that are made out of clay and out of iron, we don't know exactly who those people are. We've got some some observations. We're looking, we're trying to see what that might be, but we haven't understood it completely. These people, as they looked at that, they knew who some of these people were. In fact, in chapter 1, I mentioned how when Alexander the Great had taken over and was romping through the world, comes to Jerusalem, going to destroy Jerusalem, and the high priest comes out to him and says, "Hey, look, man, you're in the Bible. Right here, Daniel says that you're going to come and you're going to be king over the entire world. Isn't that cool? Now don't destroy us." And Alexander didn't destroy them. He said, "That's pretty cool." And it's spoken that God blessed Alexander blessed the God of Israel at that time. So, again, he didn't tell Alexander that you're going to die real soon, the next verse in that, but he told him nonetheless. So we look and we see who some of these people are, and we will try to figure out who the other is. Again, they knew exactly who it was as the fulfillment came along, so I'm thinking that it will become more and more obvious to us. Anyway, let's take a look at chapter 3. In verse 1 it says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits." And a cubic is 18 inches, basically, from the fingertip to the elbow. So this is about 90 feet. "And its width, 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire.' Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Now, this is 16 years since the last chapter, 16 years since the dream was interpreted for him about what the statue was all about. And at the end of that dream, if you remember, at the end of that interpretation, then Nebuchadnezzar exalted Daniel as overseer of all the Chaldeans, all the wise men, and he made his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his lieutenants. Now, been going through this and making sure that we understand their Jewish name, because it's important to know what God called them and not just what people called them. And so you can get some nicknames going for them so that you can understand who they are better. Maybe hold on to that. So you can have Han, you can have Mish, you can have Az. Okay, so use those nicknames and you'll better remember who those people are. But he has those people as the lieutenants there. But then in chapter 2, verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." So he clearly understands some of who God is. He understands some of his attributes. He understands that God is the God that Daniel has claimed that he is. But at this point, he is not his God. And he is not the Lord of his kingdom. Fail to deal with that. So keep in mind that the rest of the dream shows this statue and the end of Nebuchadnezzar's empire, the end of the Babylonian empire, because he is only the head. And so there's other nations coming after you, other kingdoms coming after you. And so we look and we maybe ask ourselves the question, is he thinking that the future is what you make it? And if I become powerful enough, then I can do away with what God has said here. I can keep any other kingdom from arising up and taking over after me. Well, it would make sense because they have become a very strong nation. They're stronger now, 16 years later, than they were before. In fact, it's spoken of the Babylonian people that they said that the Babylonian Empire would outlast time. But maybe he's looking at this and says, forget about the silver, forget about the bronze and the iron. I want it all about me. So he makes this statue, and it doesn't have a head of gold. It is all gold. It's all about him. It's all about him being all powerful. It's all about making sure that he is not ever defeated, that he is invincible. Seems to be that what he's looking at doing here is saying it doesn't matter what God says, I'm going to cause it to come about the way that I want it to come about. Well, again, we look and we see how these different metals that were in last week's statue, they decreased in value. Gold was more valuable than silver, than bronze, than iron. And so the power that the individual wielded decreased, but it also increased in strength because silver is stronger than gold, and bronze more than silver, and iron more so than bronze. And so the power and the scope of the armies and of the empires became bigger. But Nebuchadnezzar decides, I want it all. I want it forever. And this invincibility seems to be something that he thinks that he can get for himself as he exalts himself up. But do you remember the words that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar last week? He says, you are the King of Kings. I mean, you are this head of gold. You are a great king of over all the world, even the birds, even the animals. You are king over all of this because God said so. You are this because God has exalted you, not because you exalted yourself. It's not about who you are, but about who God has made you to be. And so, again, in chapter 1, we talked about trying to unify a nation like Babylon. Had you take people from all these different countries, all these different nations, and you bring them together, and you have them in any kind of accord, any kind of unity here, well, you can kill those that aren't, I suppose. But the way that it was oftentimes done is bringing about a unity of worship. You can believe in whatever gods you want to believe in, but we will all worship this one God. And that's, in setting up the statue, what he's attempting to do, trying to make it so that there is a unity among all the different people that they have there, and all the different languages, all the different customs that it talks about in verse 4, but we will all worship this one statue together as one people. Well, it's a good plan. It's the wrong God. No statue is needed, and it shouldn't be compulsory. It should be, people should be able to choose to worship God or not. But the unity that they tried to bring along worked for the most part. So he calls these people together and says, we're going to put all this together. We're going to take this statue that I've made, 90 feet tall. Can you imagine a 90-foot statue? And I'm going to bring about the musical instruments from all these different people's worship. These people worshipped with the psaltery, the Jews did. Other people with the lyre, other people with the flute, other people with the guitar, other people with the pipe organ, whatever. And we're going to bring all these different instruments together, and we're going to bring about a worship. And it doesn't matter really who they're worshiping, we're just going to have a unity of worship. More than an ecumenical service where you're worshiping the same God, we'll just worship all the different gods together. And there are different churches and other groups of people that will try to do that kind of stuff now. But anyway, he brings the satraps, who are just the princes, and every other government official together for this dedication. Our trio are a part of the government, remember? He set up Daniel over this, and these guys became his lieutenants. So they are a part of this. And they're not just supposed to participate in this worship. They're supposed to bring compliance of other people into it. They're supposed to make sure that other people are doing as they do and worship this God as well. If anyone dares to refuse to worship this idol, there's the threat of death, which is why the title this morning is called Idol Threat. Okay, Scripture tells us that we will suffer persecution if we're godly. If you're godly, you will suffer persecution. If you haven't ever suffered any persecution, you might take a look. See if you're godly. And so these men, because they are godly, they will be persecuted by the people around them. They don't like them. They don't like being reminded that there is a God who has a standard of holiness. We don't want anything to do with that. But that's where these guys find themselves. There are those people who want them dead. Verse 8, for this reason at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, tire, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So these Chaldeans, remember we said the Chaldeans, that's who the people are. But specifically, these Chaldeans are the leaders of the magicians and sorcerers and conjurers, the wise people, the people who would give counsel to the king. These are the same Chaldeans over whom Daniel was exalted and given leadership over after the interpretation of the dream last chapter. These same ones who now all of a sudden don't have the power, don't have the glory that they used to have because it was given to Daniel, well, now they're complaining. And it causes me to think that these guys are the ones that came along and have been speaking to Nebuchadnezzar and gave him the idea of setting up the statue in the first place. Because I think that these advisors, they encouraged and flattered and manipulated Nebuchadnezzar to build the statue. They're intensely jealous of Daniel and these boys and of their God. And it's going to be more obvious in a few chapters. We'll have a different king, but the same setup, the same story with that, and trying to make the king think something is his own idea and then springing the trap with that. You would think that these guys would feel grateful. The king had started to line them up, to gather them together, to put them all to death. And Daniel saved them from that death, them and their whole families. You would think they would be grateful for Daniel, but they're not. They're jealous that Daniel has their great position. But see, you look at Nebuchadnezzar, and 16 years ago, he understood that there's one God. He understood that the God of Israel was the one true God. And now, 16 years later, and a lot of that 16 years was used to build this idol, I'm sure, but somehow in there, he got talked into thinking he was God again, that he could do whatever he wanted to, that he was sovereign. I think it's because these little weasels of Chaldeans were there speaking to him and manipulating him with that. It's important for us to have friends that can cause us to live for Christ, who encourage us to live the way that we're supposed to. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have any non-Christian friends. We definitely should. But our best friends should be those who draw us close to God as we get close to them as well. And these three boys, they had themselves, and they also had Daniel as well to draw strength from. When the thought or the demand for compromise came along, I don't think these guys had to think it over that much. I think it was already something that had been determined for them. It was quickly disregarded because they had this unity. It wasn't supposed to be Mish by himself, or Oz alone, or Han Solo. That's a long way to go for that. I know, I'm sorry, but anyway. So we know this story as the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because that's what the Babylonians call them. But it's not what they called each other. It's not how they thought about themselves. Even if someone calls you something, the name that God has for you is much more important than that. And so we see that Shadrach, the name means illumined by the sun god, Ra. But that's not who he thinks he is. He thinks he's Hananiah, beloved of the Lord. They called Meshach, who is like Aku, the moon goddess. But Mishael believes that he is who is like Jehovah. Then Abednego, servant of Nego, who's the shining one. But he thinks that he is Azariah. The Lord is my help. If they really considered themselves to be who the Babylonians said they were, they would have compromised in a second. There wouldn't have been anything to think about. It would have been, of course, this is who I am, this is what we do. But they thought of themselves as people of God instead. And apparently there were other Jewish men that did bow for whatever reason, justified it in whatever way that they could. But these guys figured just because they call us something else doesn't mean that that's who we are. We need to uphold the standard of who we identify ourselves with. Now, one more thing from chapter 1. If you remember, after these guys had eaten and been studying for 3 years, they went before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he gave an interview with them. And it says that Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were worth 10 times as much as the others who had graduated in the same class. And so 10 times better than the people who are accusing them. And so Nebuchadnezzar has great hopes for these young men, going to be bringing and exalting up Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And so this might be a great disappointment for him. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And we've seen that Nebuchadnezzar has a fiery anger problem. He puts people to death in a whim in the most painful and brutal ways that were available to him. Horrific deaths. And so we've got our three amigos here who are supposed to be intimidated by this, cower before the king of the world. And they should be according to the flesh, but not according to the Spirit of God who is with them. But they didn't love their lives, even to death. Even if he does not, our God is able. He's powerful. He can deliver us from death if he wants to. But regardless, we are not going to serve. I suspect they're playing upon the decree of the king way back when, not now, not after they're caught, but way back when, that they decided that they were going to decide and then defy and die if necessary. But did you notice that Nebuchadnezzar asked the exact right question in verse 15? What God can deliver you out of my hand? And that is the right question. Who is that God? In verse 16, they tell Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to persuade you. We don't need to try to talk you out of killing us. It's up for the sovereign Lord to decide what's going to happen to us. He is the one who will decide. But regardless, we are not going to bow. Our God is able. And I love how they give notice with this. Just, we are not going to bow. You don't have to play the song again. You don't have to get the band going. We're just not ever going to bow to that thing. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord, and the decision is His. Psalm 34, verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Death would have been a deliverance. Still would have been a deliverance. In fact, it would have been a deliverance that caused them to never have to suffer again, ever. So it's a legitimate deliverance. So they didn't know if God was going to deliver them from the furnace, but they knew He was God. And they knew that they were not going to ever bow to anyone else. So the invincibility that Nebuchadnezzar wanted, we see these young men have, we see Christians have now in Christ. That invincibility, that death cannot harm us. And so it's not just an idle threat, I-D-O-L, but it is an idle threat, I-D-L-E, in that it has no power. There's nothing to back up this threat. They're like, that's your threat? Heaven? Right? When we think about it, all we have to do is understand that this world is not our eternity. It's not our destiny. This is where we are now, but heaven is a far greater place than this. And there are a lot of Christians dying around the world. And I don't mean to make light of this in any way. I mean, last month, stories of people coming through and ISIS coming through and taking whole villages, and those that hadn't been killed in battle, they took them, raped, beheaded, and crucified this village full of people. Now, how do people like that who are willing to die for Christ, when do they decide that they're going to do that, that they're going to be willing to die for Him? Is it when the mob is walking down the street? Is it when they're out of ammunition? I think it's when they make up their minds a long time earlier that it doesn't matter what happens, I am never going to deny my Christ. I am never going to turn away from my faith in Jesus because my God is the one God of all the earth. The answer for them was secured a long time before the persecution came and killed them. So my question for us is your decision secure? Do you know now that you know God in such a way that you're not willing to compromise at all and not willing to bow or deny God? Deny Christ if someone comes for you. Is God worthy in a situation like that? We got to know before it comes so that we don't have to make the decision then. You know, there are a lot of movies out there, TV shows, where someone is forced to do this bad thing. Make some VX gas was the last one that I watched not that long ago. Make some VX gas. I don't even know if that's a thing, but it's supposed to be a bad thing and destroy a whole city full of people. But I have to make it because otherwise they're going to kill my wife and my daughter. Well, watched one of those movies with Stephen and Philip about 10 years ago or something, and I told them, okay, guys, if you get captured by these people and they're going to try to make me do something to kill all these different people or you're going to die, I hope you're prayed up because you're going to die. So don't get caught in the first place, but if you're caught, just understand, I'm not going to kill all these different people to save you. Now, that's an important thing because there are a lot of people who have been martyred who have had to watch their children, watch their spouses put to death in front of them, bow to this God, renounce Christ, or we will kill these people. So young people, Jenny, yeah, you got to decide that you're going to follow after Jesus with all of your life, all right? No compromise. Because it's important. She didn't know I was going to call on her. I didn't do nothing. Anyway, it's important for us to recognize and realize ahead of time what we're willing to do. The result of this story, verse 19, the Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men that we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was a hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Incredible. This furnace could have been a kiln for firing bricks because they did that. It was had a lot of those around the place. And since when you are a madman and you're supposed to kill someone or a group of people in a situation like this, you're supposed to have some kind of a pithy response to them before you throw them in there. He might have said, and since they worked for him, he might have said, "You're fired." and thrown them in there like that. It's possible. But it's also possible that this furnace was there specifically for the melting of the gold to build this statue. That's what most people think. It was there for the building of this statue here. And that really makes a better illustration we'll see in just a minute. But Nebuchadnezzar, he gets so ticked. His face, it changes. It distorts. Have you ever seen somebody so angry that their face just distorts and they start to totally lose it? And he was so angry that he kills his own valiant men by having it fired up to 7 times what it was supposed to be and then throw them in there, and it kills them on the way. But the heat doesn't bother the heroes here. It's a dry heat, I guess. It didn't bother them any. All it did, in fact, was to loose them from their ropes and from their bonds. And there's this 4th person in here, and he appears to be a son of the gods. The appearance of deity on this man that's in there. son of the gods. Could he have understood it in any other way? He's a pagan. He's a polytheist. He thinks that there's lots of gods out there. So that's the only way to describe it. He doesn't recognize that it is not a son of the gods, but the son of God. And what makes him the son of God? Is it because Jesus came later? Is it because he's of lower glory than the Father? Not at all. It's just like he's talking about here. It's because of his humanity and the touching of mankind the way that he is in the furnace right here. Now, do we know for sure that this is Christ in the furnace with him? That this is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? Do we know that for sure? I guess it isn't 100%, but in my mind, it couldn't be anything else because the other explanations don't make nearly as much sense. There's no compelling evidence for anything else. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to call him an angel in a little while, but angel simply means messenger, and Jesus was also referred to as the angel of the Lord several times in the Old Testament. Anyway, so we look and we see that Nebuchadnezzar calls them out of the furnace. It wasn't their immediate thought, hey, the door's open, we should leave. You're hanging out with Jesus, man. This is awesome. Oh, wait, you want me to go back out? What? And it's why people say, if I die, don't pray for me to come back. Don't, I'm in the presence of Jesus and you want me to come back to this? And maybe not, anyway. So we look at this. We see the flame. We see the heat. It doesn't affect them at all. The only thing that it really affects is their bonds, the rope. See, and that's what persecution does for us. It removes our bondage, and it makes us free. Persecution actually makes us free. It sets us free from the things of the world so that we are entirely leaning upon the things of God. And it's what we truly need. That's why the godly will suffer persecution, because the godly are made more godly through persecution as we reject the things of the world and hold on to the things of God. So throughout Scripture, we see that fire is a picture of judgment. All through Scripture, we see judgment shown as fire. And with this, as we see in this story, them going into judgment, you are guilty, you're going to be judged. But when we think about our own judgment, do you think about it in the way just like this? That we go into judgment with Christ. That Christ is in our judgment, and because he is perfect, we are perfect because we have his righteousness. And we don't need to fear the judgment from God because judgment has already fallen upon Christ and his righteousness has been given to us. And we are as if we have never sinned because Christ never sinned. And so our judgment is sure. It's secure because we are in him. So if this furnace is indeed the one that refined the gold, the Bible talks about our faith being refined like gold. It also says that our faith is more precious than gold. Anyway, so what is Nebuchadnezzar's response to all this? He has just seen his own anger, his own unrighteous judgment fall upon these three guys. Kill these people trying to get them in there and destroy them because it's all about him and his power. And he sees that he was ineffective. Verse 8. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap. inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. This is the king of the world. Okay, he has conquered the known world. He says, if anybody messes with the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then they have to deal with me. Not sure he still understands that God doesn't need to be defended in such a way, but he makes this decree to say there is no God like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it answers the question, and what God can deliver you from my hand? Oh, that one. Yeah, I remember that God. We talked about this like 16 years ago, right? He's a little slow, a little remedial work here, perhaps. But like Esther and many others, these three young men were prepared for such a time as this. A time that they were living in, able, ready, and willing to live the lives that they were supposed to live in the time that they were in. Does that describe us? That purposeful life that we were talking about a couple of weeks ago. That living our lives where we are not going to be defiled by the things of the world, but we're going to seek after, search after the things of God, and live after and according to those things. See, while the wicked are telling us to sit down and shut up, that we must bow to modern morality, the church must stand up for church, for truth. We must stand up for truth. The church, according to Paul, is the pillar of truth. It's what upholds truth. And if we will no longer uphold truth, then we no longer have any part being the church. There's another statue that is going to be erected. And the demand is going to be made that you must worship this image or you will be put to death. There's actually two of them. The one that I'm referring to is in our future. Both of them were in their future. We'll get to one of them later on. But the one that I'm talking about is found in Revelation chapter 13. It says, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. End time stuff. End time stuff having something to do with these feet of clay and of iron. We don't know exactly what it is, but we know that it's going to be set up a worship where you must worship or be put to death. So we live in perilous times, and we've got choices to be made. We've got to decide, am I really going to live for God? Am I going to give my life completely over to Christ? Or am I going to just continue to play church? And then when they come for me, what's the result going to be? We must make those decisions before persecution comes. Now, my son Philip was talking to me the other day, still this week, it was good timing, because he was asking about an article that he had read talking about people who deny Christ in times of persecution, in times of instead of being executed, they deny Christ. Can these people be forgiven of their sin? Of denying him. Because Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Are they without hope? Those who deny Christ in such a way? We saw Peter, he denied Jesus three times, but he had an opportunity to repent from that. And in his repentance, if you remember from John chapter 21, he knew that he was going to be taken off and put to death, that martyrdom awaited him if he was to not deny Christ. I believe that God is full of grace, that he's full of mercy. I believe that we deny Christ daily in the way that we live in some way or another. I know that God is a forgiving God, but I fear for people who would just straight out deny Christ to save their own lives. So that said, I think that this story here also looks and is a picture of the end times, of the last days. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of what Antichrist is going to be like, because it's just like it says in Revelation. He set up a statue, bow or die. I see these young men as a picture of Israel in those last days, because as the persecution comes, as they are threatened with death, God keeps them safe and is with them in that. And I see Daniel as a picture of the church, because Daniel wasn't there. He was absent. And the church is raptured before that tribulation. Now, that tribulation period, that isn't where all the persecution comes. There's persecution before that. And we as Americans, or people living in America, do you mind being called Americans? I don't know. Our Filipino friends that live in America now, we have the mindset, well, nothing can touch us. We're safe from all of that. But there are a lot of places where to believe in Christ is a death sentence for people. It's too easy here, because we call people to a salvation without risk and without repentance. 16 years ago in this story, these boys had no idea the decision that they had made. We will not defile ourselves. We're going to follow after God 100%. I wonder if that was the decision that you made when you accepted Christ. Did you even know? Did you understand that it could cost you your life to be a Christian? Is it worth it? If you want to choose to trust Christ for salvation, you need to know three things. One, it could cost you your life. Two, it's worth your life. Because this world, James says, it's like a vapor, it's like a mist, and it's over with. It seems like a long time, but it's over with very fast, and then eternity. And the third thing is, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Regardless of what happens to us, Christ is with us. And when we die, however we die, then we get to be with Christ. I don't want to be scaring you to say, hey, you could be put to death next week, because it probably isn't going to happen. But there are compromises that we must not accept for ourselves and for the church. And we must be willing to stand up for them regardless of whatever the persecution may be for us. We must stay strong and stand strong for what the Word of God says. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your Word. It is an encouragement when we see that you are the God who delivers. In whatever way that you deliver, Lord, eventually eternity with you belongs to us who have put our trust in Christ. We thank you for the example that you've given to us and these young men who are not willing to compromise even a little bit. And we thank you for your faithfulness to deliver them. God, I pray for the church overall, that we would be willing to stand strong and uphold truth at any cost. Lord, we pray that you would do the same kind of deliverance here today. And let people know today the same things that Nebuchadnezzar understood, that you are the God, and there is no God like you. So we give you thanks and praise now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day.